You have your Bibles with you. I'd like to encourage you to open to the Gospel of Mark. We're using our Sunday evenings to talk together about the information recorded for us by Mark, known as John Mark, also in the pages of our New Testament. And tonight we'd like to look at a few verses in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, please. And as you see in your Bible in front of you, in those days Jesus came. At the very height of John the Baptizer's popularity, the height of anticipation regarding the coming Messiah, Jesus came to John to be baptized of him, the record says. Christ was then about 30 years of age, according to Luke's gospel account in chapter 3 and verse 23. I'd like to suggest to you that this was a moment of decision for Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. For 30 years he had stayed in Nazareth. Faithfully he had done his day's work. He had discharged his duties in the home where he grew up. Through the days he knew that it was time for him to come out. He must have waited for a sign. And those who knew the prophets, as well as our Lord knew the prophets by the training and teaching of his parents, noticed, of course, the emergence of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ye straight the paths for the Lord." Baptizing in the wilderness was that sign. And this was the moment that Jesus of Nazareth took to launch out upon his mission to men. In every life there come moments of decision, times for us to make a decision in our lives about something very important, a decision which can be thought of in terms of which way am I going to go in my life. The acceptance of a good path or the rejection of a good path. To reject a good path is to fail. To accept that good path is to excel and to be successful in God's view. We don't really know here if John had seen Jesus before. We do know that their mothers were relatives. They were also friends. And it's possible, even probable, that they had met during the feast days in Jerusalem. The record does not tell us. The record does tell us that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, a small village some 65 or 70 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And Mark four times calls Jesus the Nazarene in his gospel account. The addition of Galilee in the text describing where Nazareth is a clue for us that this record by Mark was written to people who were unfamiliar with that territory, non-Jews. We see in the record that this is a baptism of the one for whom John prepared the way. It was to be accompanied by a sign from God to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptizer, that this is indeed the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The sign would be a descent of God's Spirit upon Jesus of Nazareth. John records that for us in his gospel in chapter 1. 29-34. To any thinking person, the baptism of Jesus presents a problem, doesn't it? Because John's baptism was described as a baptism of repentance. It was meant for those who were sorry for their sins, for those who were determined to leave their sins behind and strike out anew on a righteous path. What had such a baptism to do with Jesus of Nazareth? He was not this, a person who was guilty of sin. The record of God tells us plainly that Jesus was sinless, totally without sin. Was not this baptism quite unnecessary and irrelevant for Jesus of Nazareth? The perfect life of Jesus was well known to Christians to whom Mark wrote this gospel. So the question in our minds then becomes, why was Jesus baptized? For what purpose? And Jesus himself answers that question in another gospel account, in Matthew's account, in chapter 3 and verse 15, when he says to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The psalmist said concerning righteousness, "For all your commandments are righteous," in Psalm 119 and verse 172. Also, we learn in the gospel accounts that the baptism of John was indeed from heaven in the Lord's conversation with those who questioned him about his authority in Matthew 21 and verse 25. We learn also in Luke's gospel account that those who refused John's baptism were said to have rejected the purpose of God for themselves in Luke 7 and verse 30. Jesus was dedicated to staying in the center of God's will, and he understood that John's baptism was that will. Therefore, there was no question in his mind concerning what he should do. He should be baptized, and therefore he was. It would be wonderful if everyone had such a positive attitude toward baptism today, wouldn't it? At first, John refused to baptize Christ. We learn in Matthew's account in chapter 3 and verse 14 that John said to Jesus, "I have need to be baptized of you. And you, do you come to me?" Mark, however, need not be bothered with these facts for the purpose of his gospel, his purpose he raced to very quickly in his writing. And we know that John finally agreed to baptize Jesus. We see in Mark's account in verse 10 that our Lord came up out of the water, a fit description for the meaning of baptism, being to be covered over in water, to be immersed, to be submerged in water. Jesus was baptized into the Jordan in verse 9 and came up out of the water. And when Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. This emphasizes the suddenness and the splendor of what Jesus saw on that day. And the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Jesus saw that the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, Luke describes in his gospel account in Luke 3 and verse 22. The inspired writers did not say that the Holy Spirit was a dove, but they say that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. The descending Spirit was also witnessed by John the Baptizer. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 32, the record says, John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." This Spirit remained upon Jesus of Nazareth. This was also the Jewish expectation that would identify the Messiah. If we look in the Old Testament in a passage like Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, or where that passage is quoted in the New Testament by Luke in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the scriptures referenced for you on the overhead, you will see this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." John's joy must have known no bounds when he saw the Holy Spirit of God descending upon Jesus and remaining on him. He knew then that God had been true to his word. The Christ had indeed come among men. This was also the moment, we can say, of identification. There was a movement here of people back to God. And with that Godward movement, Jesus of Nazareth was determined to be a part of that. He was determined to identify himself with that movement of people to God. A righteous man in his faith will possess his soul. But if one sees the emergence of a movement which is going to bring men back to God, what type of men? The type of men described by Isaiah in chapter 61 as the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the prisoners, the oppressed. One would have to identify himself with it. The really great identification is when a man identifies himself with a movement not for his own sake, but a movement on behalf of the sake of others, which is what Jesus did. The Spirit descending upon Jesus suggests three ideas, I think, maybe at least three. The singleness of purpose that existed between the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus of Nazareth. The anointing of Jesus as the Messiah, as described in Acts 10 and verse 38. And also, the guidance of Jesus in his mission by the Father's will, which we can see in this very context in verses 12 and 13. For Jesus, it was the moment of equipment. Here in this passage, Peter is speaking in the household of Cornelius, and this is what he says in Acts 10 and verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus of Nazareth and equipped him to do what God wanted him to do, to fulfill his mission, to fulfill his charge. God didn't leave him helpless in that charge and in that mission. Verse 11 goes on to say, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The voice is God's, my beloved Son. A statement of the speaker's relationship to Jesus Christ. For Jesus, it was the moment of approval. No man lightly leaves his home and sets out on some unknown mission that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't appreciate, that he's not considered carefully the consequences of his choice, leaving his home to do this. A man must be very, very sure that he is right. And Jesus was set to do his Father's will. He was set on this mission. He decided his course of action. And in baptism, Jesus submitted to his decision to God, and that decision was unmistakably approved. With these words, God put his stamp of approval on Jesus' 30 or so years of preparation, years that Luke describes in Luke 2 and verse 52 as years where Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Mark proceeds very quickly to a testing time in verses 12 and 13. Mark barely touches on the temptations of Jesus by the devil as he apparently hastens to get before his readers quickly the active ministry of Jesus. It's a brief sketch. It's an outline of this contest. Without really reporting the outcome, these facts being unknown to people and reading this, they would wonder, what happened? What happened in this contest between Jesus and the devil? This brevity indicates two things, really. That Mark's readers were Christians who knew this story very well. And it indicates that Mark had a purpose that was different from revealing those details. We see in the text that the Spirit drove him, or the Spirit impelled him in the New American Standard Version. That affirms the guidance of Jesus by heaven's will. When Jesus gave up the form of God to take on a servant that Philippians letter reveals to us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he surrendered the privileges of deity, including the right to direct his own steps, choosing to place his steps where his heavenly Father said, step. As a servant of God on behalf of man, he resolved to submit to the will of him that sent me, he said on several occasions. John 4, 34, John 6, 38. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, a place where wild beasts were, which indicates that Jesus was driven deeply into this wilderness, a place of wild beasts, the leopard, the bear, the wild boar, the jackal. The battlefield was a solitary and desolate place, cut off from all human sympathy, out in the wilderness. He was utterly alone with Satan, separated totally from friends, from family, from his countrymen, for the severest of trials that would ever come upon a man in this life. The angels were ministering to him, Mark says. That's recorded for the same reason. No man stood by him to comfort him, to encourage him, to help him. Only the mournful cries of the jackals in the wilderness, the howls and roars of other beasts, and the attending of ministering spirits were such as they relieved this stark aloneness that our Lord experienced in the wilderness. How long was he there? The record says 40 days, likely selected by God for its symbolic relevance to time. If you remember, Moses fasted in the mount when receiving the law for 40 days in Exodus 34, 28. If you remember, Elijah fasted at Mount Horeb after his flight from Jezebel and her wicked plot to put him to death before the sun went down. A continual challenge by the devil took place during those 40 days. Continual challenge, according to the understanding of Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. The three temptations of Jesus, as were recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, appear to have come at the end of those 40 days and seem to form really a grand climax to the devil's scheme to finally throw his last, most powerful blow at our Lord in his most weakened condition in order to entice Jesus to sin. The record tells us that Jesus was tempted by Satan. The word Satan means adversary. It is the only term that Mark uses in his gospel to describe the prince of the powers of the air, the prince of this world, the one who is our adversary, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is the one who is behind human disease and suffering, according to Luke's gospel. Satan was the one who seduced Judas to betray our Lord in the same gospel. Satan is the one that we must fight in this life to make our souls secure. Satan is the one whose power is being broken by the work of Christ in this life. Satan is the one who is destined for final destruction according to Matthew's gospel in 25 and verse 41. Here in the wilderness, Jesus is face to face with the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness, as Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, and in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, and also chapter 6. The goal of Satan, as his goal is with all people, is to bring Jesus into the bondage of sin, resulting in eternal death. This confrontation was not really an accident. It did not just happen. A divine plan was being worked out as the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the evil one. The devil had to come out into the open for this contest. His methods and his goals are laid bare for all to see. This is not the way that Satan likes to fight. He prefers to work behind the scenes through some agent. Here he is forced to meet Jesus head on, toe to toe, face to face, to square off in a big, big final showdown. God's purposes were accomplished. Jesus was tempted. It's interesting that baptism doesn't mean the elimination of all temptation. When we are baptized, as Jesus was baptized, it does not mean that temptation is over with. It's done. When we are baptized, Satan does not lessen his attacks. Rather, he intensifies them more greatly. The fact that we've been baptized does mean that we now have a helper, a heavenly helper, God in heaven, who is helping us to meet those challenges. As Paul wrote in his 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape, also so that you will be able to bear it." There are always the divine reinforcements in the hour of trial. Jesus was not left to fight this battle alone, and neither are we. While we can never fully understand God's purposes, that word tempted could give us a clue. The main idea in tempted is to be tried or tested. From Satan's standpoint, the devil tried to induce Christ to sin, and he only had to make him sin one time to void his whole mission. From God's standpoint, the 40 days was a season of testing, a time of proving Jesus' worth and character. The temptations recorded in other Gospels basically correspond to the three avenues of temptation that are listed by the Apostle John in his 1 John letter, chapter 2, and verse 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride of life. It would save us a lot of thought if the devil came to us wearing a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. We would immediately recognize him every time he showed up, wouldn't we? We could then respond to his temptation by saying, "Well, what you're asking me to do is wrong, because you are Satan and you do not speak the truth of God." Unfortunately, he can come to us, Paul says in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 11 and verse 14, as an angel of light. He can appear before us as an angel of light, of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness. If we do not understand why specific temptation is wrong, he can easily deceive us. In this life, it is impossible that we should escape the assault of temptation. But one thing is sure, one thing is certain, and that is that temptations are not laid before us to make us fall. They are not. They are laid before us to make us stand strong, to make us stronger, to make us be successful, to bless us with endurance and strength. Those are the reasons. They are meant to be tests from which we emerge as better warriors, as more fit athletes for God. Suppose a guy is a football player. Suppose he's doing very well on the second team and shows real signs of promise. What will his coach do? Will his coach say, "You have performed the tests very well on the second team. I'm now going to move you to third string"? Is that what the coach would do? Where put the player where he can walk through the game and never break a sweat? Is that what a good coach would do? He will send him out to play for the first team, where he will be tested like he's never been tested before. He will give him a chance to prove himself in the greater test. Won't a good coach do that? That is what temptation is meant to do for us. It is the test to prove our manhood, to equip us so that we will be stronger for the spiritual fight that we must be engaged in with the devil. As our study continues throughout the gospel, we'll see how Satan continued to try to tempt Christ. The crowds tried to crown him as an earthly king. John records in his gospel, people were constantly asking him for signs. One of his own disciples tries to discourage him from going to the cross. But, nevertheless, from this time on, Jesus spoke to the devil and his agents as a master would speak to his servants. Jesus had indeed won the victory. Jesus Christ came forth from the wilderness prepared for his ministry. He came forth from this temptation prepared for crucifixion. He remained the sinless Son of God, the Lamb unblemished and spotless, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. The temptation account emphasizes that to prepare for temptation, we need to learn and even memorize God's Word so that we can have it in our hearts. It also demonstrates the truth of James 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." One of the most precious messages is that when we undergo temptation, Jesus understands and he sympathizes with us. Read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 sometime. It is a comforting message. With God's help, we too can be victors over Satan. And what about you today? Are you victorious over Satan? You can be if through your study of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are willing to follow what he says do in his word. As a penitent believer, to confess him before men, not deny him, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, as was demonstrated by each conversion in the book of Acts, raised to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life. Can we help you do that tonight? We would rejoice at the opportunity to do that very thing. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.